Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, there is no hiding, no dodging it, that these are bewildering, increasingly perplexing, difficult days for our nation and for our world. And we come from this last week, some battered and bruised and a little worse for wear, but we come. And we come hungry, gathered as your sheep in the pasture that you have created here in this place among this people. And we turn now to your word, hungry as we are, ready to feed on and thrive in the digestion that you provide for us. So we follow the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, where he says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And so, Lord, not only do we pray that you would give us understanding in your word this morning, this particular passage, Ecclesiastes 3:16-4:3. Give us understanding here so that we handle your word accurately, cutting a straight path through this word. At the same time, grant us, Lord, to then understand how to rightly apply, to hear the Spirit speaking in this text and address us about everything in front of us right now. I am increasingly encouraged that you are meeting us right where we are at with a word that we need week by week as we explore this book of the Bible. So come now and provide the gift of illumination, I pray, that that reality would manifest. Jesus, you be on display. You be made much of in this text. You who are good news, stand forth against the bad news. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, I will invite you in this moment to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And while you're turning there, just an observation. I wonder if you've noticed, but Ecclesiastes is a bit of a downer, no? Ecclesiastes is a book stuffed to the gills with a truckload of serious and sobering and severe truth for our lives. From the vanity of life to the certainty of death, from the absolute sovereignty of God to the suffering that surrounds us. This book is simply one sustained assault on our sensibilities, one after another. And over the course of this last season, as we've listened to Kohelet, the preacher, he has simply smashed our fleeting cultural idols in an effort to jolt us awake long enough to lift our eyes and consider things eternal. We've considered the wasteland of worldly wisdom. We've pondered the emptiness of earthly pleasure. We've even seen the vacancy of our vocations. We're now 9 weeks deep into this preaching series, and if anything has become clear to us, it's what we said on the front end, that the way to summarize this book might be that all of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun, S-U-N, until all of our lives come underneath the sun, S-O-N. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until or unless all of our lives come under the sun, God the sun. The 17th century British and American Puritans understood Ecclesiastes to be a book with not only serious evangelistic possibilities, but also as well as glorious gospel treasuring potential. You say, well, how so? Well, John Cotton, an early American in this nation, put it this way. He said, "The way to stir us up to seek after Christ is to behold and to be convinced of the vanity of all things here below. That's true. That's true. That's one way to do it. 200 years later, Pastor Charles Bridges would observe something similar as he reflects in the year 1859. Bridges said this, "With all of its difficulties, we must admit that Ecclesiastes is fraught with practical interest. It teaches lessons peculiarly its own, lessons which we are slow to learn, and yet which we must thoroughly learn for our own profit and happiness. They are essential as preparatory to our enjoyment of the gospel." Did you hear that? The message of Ecclesiastes is essential as preparatory to our enjoyment of the gospel. Or as the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings, Ecclesiastes included, are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. So, that being the case, here's the big idea today. Not going to lie, today the preacher's got really bad news. So let's confront it with the gospel, which is really good news. And by the way, I'm adjusting the big idea on your sermon outline because the word meet is just not strong enough. I need the word confront here. Much prefer the word confront to meet. So not going to lie, the preacher's got some really bad news, so let's confront it. Let's challenge it. Let's accost the bad news with the gospel, which is really good news. Here's the first of three gospel confrontations in our text today. Number one, every ounce of injustice under the sun will ultimately face perfect justice under the sun. Every ounce of injustice under the sun will ultimately face perfect justice under the sun. Would you follow along with me as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16? Ecclesiastes 3:16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Now, at first glance here in verse 16, it seems that the preacher might be speaking metaphorically. When he uses the phrase "in the place of justice" or "in the place of righteousness," maybe he's doing it in a theoretical sense, as if to say, in the rightful place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the rightful place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Well, I do believe that that most certainly is true here in verse 16. I think it's the case, if the chorus of commentators that I read this past week are barking up the right tree, it's that the preacher's not just speaking metaphorically here in verse 16. He's actually speaking literally, which is to say, when we read verse 16, "I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness, in the place of righteousness there was wickedness," he's actually referring to a literal space and time geographic location with this place. And where's that? A court of law. In this case, the ancient Jewish law court. Here's how one Old Testament commentator put it. "Kohelet reports that he sees injustice in the place where you most expect to see justice, the law court. The innocent are judged guilty, and the guilty judged innocent. Thus, Kohelet questions whether a person can expect to receive what he or she really deserves." Okay, that is what's going on here, I think. The preacher is calling our attention to the very real possibility, if not probability, of injustice in the law courts themselves. It's interesting, when you look closely at the Hebrew here, what you find is that syntax is just all over the place. There's actually no really simple way to translate verse 16 straight up and have it not sound like you're crazy. Every English translation nuances it, massages it a little bit. So one scholar says a literal translation might be something like, the place of judgment, injustice was there. The place of righteousness, injustice was there. So in this case, the ESV does a pretty good job of retaining the sense of the preacher's astonishment. So Kohelet is addressing dishonesty in the government. Don't forget, if Solomon is the author of this text, he is the government. Governmental corruption. Does this sound familiar? Is this ringing any bells today? Unscrupulousness. Overreach. If I had a nickel for every time I heard the word government overreach this week, or the amount of times I said it, I'd have a lot of nickels. Breaches of trust. Accusations of fraud. Suffice it to say, there's no doubt that we certainly affirm that we live in the midst of a culture of suspicion, increasing suspicion, as it relates to our governing authorities. Trust levels in all three branches of our government, not that they've ever been all that high, appear to be at an increasing all-time historic low, whether it is trust in our federal government, trust in our state government. So we really don't have to look very far to verify at least doubt or cynicism as it relates to the possibility that justice and righteousness will actually prevail under the sun. Now, 2020 certainly has been a year of massive, wide-scale dissolution with reference to justice. And that's why we can be grateful for what we read in verse 17. Let's go there. Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. The language here is familiar, and it echoes the cadences that we began to hear at the beginning of chapter 3, right? A time for this and that. Ecclesiastes 3:1, the preacher affirms that there is, for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. According to verse 17, that evidently includes the judgment of Almighty God at the end of the age. In fact, this issue of final judgment is the lingering note that struck in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. The final verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14. This is the last thing the preacher says. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what we have here in verse 17 is a preliminary statement of that truth. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. The preacher said this in his heart. It means in the deepest recesses of his existence, in the depth of the core of his being, he reminded himself of this gloriously steadying reality in the midst of injustice. That one day, all corrupt earthly courtrooms and governing authorities will have their day in a future heavenly courtroom. You can be sure of this, even now, that in the place of justice there is wickedness, in the place of righteousness there's wickedness, that's true, but in the final day, as Genesis 18:25 says, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And what's more, the presiding judge who will be seated on that bench is one who does not need a presidential nomination, nor does he stand in need of congressional approval. The Apostle Paul makes this crisp and crystal clear in his sermon at Mars Hill, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He proclaims that in the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In fact, Jesus himself tells us in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. There will be a judge one day, and it's Jesus Christ himself. And I can assure each one of us of this, that though we cry out for justice in this life, not inappropriately, that there is not one of us who, when we are standing on the precipice of the next life, will not cry out at the bar of his holy justice the exact same seven words found on the lips of the tax collector at the temple in Luke 18:13, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We will be less concerned with exacting justice in that day and crying out for mercy over our own lives in that day. Nevertheless, it is true, and we can take comfort today in the fact that every ounce of injustice under the sun will ultimately face perfect justice under the sun. Even Qohelet saw that. Here's the second gospel confrontation in our text today. Something that Qohelet doesn't see, that we have to carry the Bible story forward in order to see. Here's the second point. The curse of death under the sun will one day be reversed for all who come under the sun. The curse of death under the sun will one day be reversed for all who come under the sun. Would you look with me now at verses 18 to 22? I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, one reality that these five verses reflect is the consistently thin and rather agnostic personal eschatology of the Old Testament. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that what the Bible says about death and dying, about resurrection and rising, is not, by and large, gathered from the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to corporate eschatology, or what the Bible says about the end times, biblical prophecy, the Old Testament is a gold mine. A gold mine. In fact, you can't interpret Revelation rightly without the Old Testament or any other eschatology in the New Testament. It's all leaning on the corporate eschatology of the Old Testament. But when it comes to the end of our own lives, what the Bible says about our own bodies and what happens to our personal souls as they leave these bodies, where they go, what's next? The Old Testament just doesn't yield a lot of data here. And the preacher reflects that. In fact, he's terribly pessimistic, isn't he? He calls us beasts, verse 18. I think that's because he's seen animals die, and he's seen human beings die. And the fact of the matter is that they don't look much different from one another at the very end. Verse 19, as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. In this sense, man has no advantage over the beasts. Verse 20, they all go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. And then this incredibly noncommittal statement in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So as we said, not much of encouragement in the way of personal eschatology here. What Qohelet or what any of the Old Testament might yield in terms of what happens when we die. Now, there are some glimmers of encouragement, even tucked away in the Old Testament along these lines, but not a whole lot. The psalmist, for example, prays in Psalm 49:15. I'd never really noticed this verse before. Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Sheol was the Hebrew way of referring to the grave or the place of the dead or the abode of the dead. Not really heaven, not really hell. It's the grave. God will ransom my soul from the grave. He will receive me. That's encouraging. One verse in the Psalms points in that direction. Or even more clearly, we read Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, Their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. That's encouraging. Prophet Isaiah 26:19. Perhaps I think the clearest statement of personal eschatology in the entire Old Testament has got to be these famous words from Daniel chapter 12. Loved preaching these about 5 years ago. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's about as hard as the Old Testament can hit relative to death and personal resurrection. The Jews do have a theology of the resurrection of the body. The Pharisees, not the Sadducees, were right in Jesus' day. But I think it's fair to say that it's not a resurrection of the body that's especially developed. It awaits further New Testament clarification. The preacher doesn't have a whole lot of optimism for us here. In fact, the way he wraps things up in verse 22 with reference to this topic is, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than he should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For what can bring him to see what will be after him?" And you know what? Under the sun, S-U-N, that's pretty good advice. You know, you've heard this before. Pick a job that you love, and you'll never have to work a day in your life. That's kind of what he's saying here. Because, you know, it's all going to come to a screeching halt one day when you die like a beast and get chucked into the clay. From ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That's life east of Eden. Living in a sin-cursed world. That's the story of death under the sun, S-U-N. But what about death under the sun, capital S-O-N, under the Son of God? The one who through his own death will one day destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil himself. Well, it's like we said when we studied chapter 2 last month, death is not natural, nor is it dignified. But if you're in Christ, death is defeated. And one day death will meet its own death. Ecclesiastes certainly does lead us to some chilling certainties about death under the sun. We've talked in the past here, past month or so, about the universality of death and the triviality of death and the contemptibility of life because of death. All that's true. At the same time, biblical theology unfolds for us the glorious realities of death under the Son of God. Starting with Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what's eternal life? Well, it comes in two stages. First is what we might call life after death. Life after death, what theologians refer to as the intermediate state, what we commonly refer to as heaven. The place that Jesus is right now, the place where all of our loved ones who are in Christ are right now. Jesus makes possible life after death apart from this body. But of course, the intermediate state is intermediate for a reason. Present heaven is an intermediate state, a transitional reality, a provisional existence, one that will one day give way to a far more wonderful and glorious permanent existence. And here's the description. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things put into subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and all. And that's good news. That is where the gospel is headed. So friends, whether we go to be with him through our own death, or whether he comes to be with us first in the final gathering of all of the saints to be with him, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to be raised. Not bad for a bunch of beasts, huh? The only question today is, do you belong to him? Will you be a part of that number? If not, you can. In this moment, it can happen. A spiritual resurrection can occur right now if you turn from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ today, because the curse of death under the sun will one day be reversed, but only for all who come under the sun by grace through faith in Jesus. One final gospel confrontation, and this one's really important, so I want you to listen closely. Point number three, oppression is real under the sun. So let us make every effort to engage it wisely with the resources of the sun. Oppression is real under the sun. So let us make every effort to engage it wisely with the resources of the sun. Let's look once more at today's text. Now we're going to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who were already dead, more fortunate than the living who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and he who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Now, it's a breathtaking few final verses here, and they merit our careful consideration as we finish this final point. So far, we've seen the preacher address the bad news under the sun, two cases of bad news. First, injustice under the sun, and second, death under the sun. And we've met them with gospel confrontation at each point. Justice under God the Son, resurrection, courtesy of God the Son. And now comes a particularly grievous sort of injustice, namely oppression. Now, notwithstanding our current American culture's obsession with ideas like critical theory and social justice, both of which deserve to be carefully understood and roundly rejected by followers of Jesus, it is true that oppression really exists. And just because our culture badly blunders and botches its popular understanding of what an oppressor is and who the oppressed are, does not follow that there are no such dynamics at work in this world today. Far from it. But this is why we really do need to understand the faulty worldview upon which critical theory and social justice are based, because if we don't, we're going to end up making a massive miscalculation if we think that everyone who cites an oppressive relationship are just a Marxist or a socialist waiting to happen, something along those lines. Now, oppression is very real. And frankly, in a sin-cursed world, it shouldn't surprise us. The preacher's observations here are just as relevant for our day as they were in his. Verse 1, once more. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power. This is what we find with oppression. On the side of the oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. What are we talking about here? Well, let's first be clear as to what we're not talking about. When the Bible thinks of oppressors, it's not thinking of men or white people or straight people or thin people or able-bodied people people who adopt children from overseas. And furthermore, when the Bible thinks of the oppressed, it's not thinking of women or black and brown people or LGBTQ people or obese people or disabled people or children adopted by majority culture parents. While it's true that any one of these persons can become oppressors, and any one of these persons could become oppressed, none of these identities are automatically one or the other simply by virtue of their existence. And that's the lie that our culture wants you to buy today, and it's not true. So when the Bible speaks of oppressors, Scripture is referring to those who use patterns of coercive control in order to gain advantage over other people. I'll say that again. When the Bible speaks of oppressors, Scripture is referring to those who use patterns of coercive control in order to gain advantage over other people. Now, does that happen in this world? Oh, yeah. Yes, it does. In fact, these patterns of coercive control have been so thoughtfully studied and observed by folks over the years involved in the work to the point where we can speak of what are sometimes called the four pillars. The four pillars. The four pillars are what are underneath, propping up these patterns of coercive control and allowing it to flourish. The sorts of genuine oppressor-oppressed relationships that the preacher's referencing here are always held in place by the four pillars. You want to know what they are? I learned about these through a biblical counselor by the name of Chris Moles, by the way, M-O-L-E-S, Chris Moles. You can find him at chrismoles.org or his podcast, the Peaceworks podcast. I highly recommend his work. The first of four pillars is an abuse of power, position, or authority. An abuse of power, position, or authority. That is, an oppressor uses their own strength, rank, or opportunity in order to exploit another for selfish purposes. The second pillar is a level of objectification. A level of objectification. That is, the oppressed is not regarded as a person made in the image of God, therefore bearing dignity and befitting an image bearer, but rather they are objectified. They are degraded to the status of a mere object so that the oppressor is able to proceed as they please. The third pillar is forced submission. Forced submission. That word forced is important because submission is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. From us to the Lord, from believers to one another, from wives to husbands, from children to parents, from citizens to the government, from employees to employers, submission is a good and godly reality, so long as it's not forced or coerced. In other words, the onus of submission is always on the one that God calls to submit. Us to the Lord, believers to one another, wives to husbands, children to parents, citizens to government, employees to employers. The fourth pillar of the four is violence or abuse with impunity. Violence or abuse with impunity. In other words, the oppressor exploits or takes or hurts or even kills the oppressed with the liberty and freedom and security that they can continue to do so at will. I'll say that once more because that's just a mouthful. The final pillar is violence or abuse with impunity. And that means the oppressor is able to exploit or take or hurt or kill the oppressed with liberty, freedom, and security to continue doing so at will. So, now to fill up this with meaning. When you hear me speak of the four pillars, what sorts of oppressor-oppressed relationships come to your mind? Realistically, I think we could imagine probably thousands, but I'll zero in on just three of them as we bring this point to a close. Three such relationships. Preborn babies in the midst of an abortion culture. The fatherless and the orphan. And those who are victims of domestic abuse. And what are the resources of the gospel in these cases? Well, with regard to the unborn, Proverbs 24:11 summons us to rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And that's why we're committed to the pro-life movement in this congregation. As it relates to the fatherless and the good work of adoption and foster care, James 1:27 reminds us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What about domestic abuse? Well, it's worth not only its own sermon, but its own series of sermons. Domestic abuse is an issue that has flown under the radar of the evangelical church for far too long. Test yourself. Here's a case test in the Bible. When you read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and you ponder what we blithely typically refer to as David and Bathsheba's adultery, has it ever occurred to you that this arrangement was far from consensual? In fact, read back through 2 Samuel 11, and you'll find all four pillars of domestic abuse right there, propping up every move that David made with reference to Bathsheba. And what's more, in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan doesn't call Bathsheba to account or to apply the Mosaic law penalty of adultery in her case. No, he calls David to account for abusing his position, objectifying another man's wife, forcing her into submission by his raw act of authority, and then committing violence with impunity through raping an Israelite woman and having her husband murdered on the field of battle. You say, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say that David raped Bathsheba. No, it doesn't. But think about it for 5 sober seconds. The text doesn't say that. Nevertheless, David saw her bathing when she didn't see him. David sent for her. She didn't come to him. David took advantage of a married woman while her husband was defending the nation. You say, she could have easily resisted him. You sure about that? How? At what personal cost? With what defenses? Now, this man is the king of Israel. And it makes the words of Solomon in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that much more powerful. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living, who were still alive. Better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Better off dead. Better off to never have been born to begin with than to be oppressed, is Solomon's conclusion. So friends, babies don't get rescued when we're pro-life. They get rescued when we're proactive. And the fatherless can't feel our compassion, no matter how much we might want them to. But they could experience what it feels like to come into a family through legal adoption or through the foster care system. Victims of domestic abuse are usually invisible to us, unless you know what to look for. Both in the oppressed and in their oppressors, there are signs to look for. We ought to be wise to them. So friends, we stand in this case, in this final point, in need of an army of Nathans, an army of Nathans to confront and then to counsel the Davids of this world. So oppression is real under the sun. Let's make every effort to engage it wisely with the resources of the sun. Well, let's review. Not going to lie, the preacher today has got really bad news. So let's do what we should do. We should confront it with the gospel, which is really good news. 3 gospel confrontations from our text today. First, every ounce of injustice under the sun will ultimately face perfect justice under the sun. Second, the curse of death under the sun will one day be reversed for all who come under the sun. And third, oppression is real under the sun. So let us make every effort to engage it where we see it, engage it where we know that it is, and engage it wisely with the resources of Scripture in the sun. Well, in their phenomenal book entitled Counsel from the Cross, Connecting Broken People to the Love of Christ, authors Elise Fitzpatrick and Dennis Johnson ask this question. Is the gospel really a panacea, a cure-all, or is it just one more medicine show product, hyped by the claims that no elixir could ever fulfill? We believe that when God the Creator provides a cure-all, it really cures all. And that when He sent His eternal Son as Redeemer, He set in motion a new creation power that will eventually eradicate both the sin-twisted self-centeredness of our hearts and the sin-inflicted wounds that we have inflicted on one another. We believe that the church's pastors, elders, and spiritual caregivers and members must embrace and rest in the truth that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yes, all. And we believe that this reality is profoundly relevant to the way that biblical counselors address the struggles of those who come to them for help. Amen and amen. May it be so. May it be so in this church as we move forward with the resources of the gospel. Just a reminder that tonight's Pray Minus Pi worship gathering is this evening, 6 p.m., Calvary Memorial Church. We plan to sing and pray and share, and then we're going to hear Pastor John open the Word. I hope that you'll come, make some time to gather with brothers and sisters this evening for a sweet night of fellowship. We'll see you then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, these are challenging days, and yet we thank you for the preacher who takes on the challenging issues of these challenging days. Sometimes he's got the resources of redemption as he looks forward to what's coming. Other times it seems that he just runs out of resources and we have to pick up the baton and keep running, running into the presence of one who is greater than Solomon. Father, I pray that you would continue to encourage our church, saturate us with the gospel, with the person of Jesus Christ, with the pardon available in the gospel, with the presence of Jesus for our lives, over our church, in our families, in the gospel, with the power of all the resources of the indwelling Holy Spirit through the gospel, through the superior pleasures, superior to sin. May we be people who fight pleasure with pleasure as we seek to put sin to death in this church and in our families and in our hearts. The gospel furnishes us those resources. And finally, Father, though we live in an increasingly difficult to walk side by side, shoulder to shoulder culture with reference to some of these executive orders that are coming down, how I pray that we would be wildly creative in meeting with one another, because there is a gift in the gospel. It's the gift of the church. It's the gift of the ecclesia, the called out ones, men and women, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, in the gospel of the church. I pray that you would help us to lay hold of these resources. We need each other. So may we link arms together. May we look forward with hope. And as we sang only a few moments ago, hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. May we look forward with hope to our once and coming King. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And until that day, may we move forward with purpose in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.